I'm going to ask you tonight, please, to turn to the 24th Psalm, please, Psalm number 24. Well-known Psalm. It's often been quoted in prayer, and we've often referred to it, I'm sure, over the years in our own devotions and in meetings just like this. Psalm 24, a Psalm of David. We're going to read all of the Psalm together, just 10 verses, and focusing in especially tonight in verses 3 through to verse number 6. But let's read the Word of God together. Psalm 24 and verse number 1. And it is so good to see you tonight. We do welcome you in the Saviour's name. Lovely to have a good number of young folk with us tonight. We're really encouraged by that, and we pray that God will bless all of our young folk and all of the regulars and older folk as well. Lovely to have you with us, and we thank those who have been so busy already for coming back to the season of prayer. But let's read this psalm together. Psalm 24. I do believe the Lord's going to be with us tonight in a special way. We anticipate His blessing. We don't take it for granted. We don't presume upon it, but we do believe that the Lord will draw near as we draw nigh to Him. Let's read this psalm together. A psalm of David, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. And we know that God will bless the reading of His precious word to each and every heart for His own sake and for His own glory. Verse number 3 and 4 and 5. Who shall ascend into the hill of God? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from God and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I never read these words without thinking about the great awakening in the Isle of Lewis. I know that we have often mentioned it and we have often looked at it. In fact, we've considered the great awakening in Lewis at length a number of months ago in these prayer meetings. But the first time I really became familiar with these words was reading the account of the life and ministry of the Reverend Duncan Campbell and those great movings of the Spirit in the Outer Hebrides in 1949 through to 1953. And just before the revival broke out, God was touching the hearts of all different types of people on the islands. Peggy and Christine Smith were two sisters. One was 82, one was 84. One was blind, one was crippled, bent over with arthritis. But they made their little cottage at the side of the road outside the parish of Barvis to become a prayer sanctuary. And God was also touching the hearts of young people, young men and young women. And one night in a particular prayer meeting, a group of men were gathered together praying. And as they were praying, a young deacon rose to his feet and in a sense interrupted the prayer meeting and said, "Brethren, it seems to me to be just so much a humbug to be praying as we are praying and seeking the face of God as we are now seeking God if our hearts are not rightly related to God. And then he read these verses that we've read together tonight. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And he closed his Bible, and he lifted his eyes and his hands heavenward and said, O Lord, are my hands clean? O Lord, is my heart pure? And they say that he got no further, but immediately fell prostrate before God, along with many others, and an awareness of God came into the prayer meeting, and those men were assured and convicted and convinced that God was going to move in that parish, and God was going to send a great awakening, and God was going to send revival. Over the last couple of Monday nights, we have been looking at some of the great principles, biblical principles for approaching the throne of grace. We've been thinking about those words in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 16, in light of who our great high priest is, the apostle says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What an invitation. What a call. What a privilege. And what potential there is whenever a group of believers, with all of our faults and all of our failings, a group of believers, even tonight like us, find ourselves at God's throne, seeking God's face, with conviction and assurance that God is listening and God has his ear toward us. A couple of weeks ago, we thought about the great principle of the fact that God is our Father. First thing that our Savior taught us to pray in the great model prayer, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And if we could just grasp a little bit of that tonight, that we have a wonderful, loving, kind, and gracious Father who loves us with an everlasting love and who has bound us to himself in covenant union. And the Bible says that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. And just as a child can come boldly to their father if they know that that father loves them, we can come boldly tonight to our Father in heaven. And then another principle that the Savior taught was not only is God our Father, but God's name is to be held in great honor. Hallowed be thy name. And so as we come before the throne of grace, we do so recognizing the fatherhood of God. But we also come as well with a real sense of reverence because we're coming into the presence of one who is supremely holy. The Word of God says God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all that are about him. And the principle tonight that we're going to consider from Psalm 24, I believe immediately follows on from what we considered together last Monday evening. Yes, God is our Father, but at the same time, God is holy. And we must approach God with boldness, yes, with assurance, yes, but also with reverence, with godly fear, and with humility. And in doing so, it is essential, it's critical that we approach God tonight with what the psalmist here says or describes as clean hands and a pure heart. Purity of heart and purity of life. The clean hands speak of our outward conduct, our outward testimony, and a pure heart speaks of our inward purity before God. And both, I believe, are important as we approach the throne of grace individually as well as collectively. There's no doubt tonight that Psalm 24 and verse number 3 is a reference to prayer, fellowship with God, communion with the Almighty, intimacy with our Father. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? This speaks about a coming, as it were, within the veil, coming into the immediate presence of God. And the psalmist recognizes that a great principle, a great protocol is that we do so with purity of heart and purity of life. Three simple things for us tonight to consider as we look at these verses together. Verse number 3 poses a question. Verse number 4 gives us the answer. And then verse number 5 shows us the prize. The question, the answer, and then the prize. Look first of all at the question in verse number 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in the holy place? This is not merely a couple of questions put together, but it's also a great invitation and it's also a great challenge. Who shall ascend into the hill of God? This is God's word. And he asks this question. Who will ascend into my hill? Who will come and stand before me and stand in the holy place? And it becomes immediately evident tonight as we look at verse number 3 that God in heaven is looking for a people who will give themselves to prayer. God is looking tonight, I believe, for a people who will dare to enter within the veil and come before the very throne of grace itself. A similar question is asked in Psalm 15 and verse number 1. And this time it's the psalmist David that's asking the question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? And who shall dwell in thy holy hill? God's word, I believe, makes it abundantly clear that God is looking for people who will take him at his word, who will enter into the holy place, who will endeavor to ascend the hill of God and really enter into the place of prayer. There's a lovely verse, a challenging verse, in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse number 16. And the word of God says this, and he, that's the Lord, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him and his righteousness, it sustained him. Isn't that a remarkable thing to consider? That the omniscient, all-knowing God looked down from heaven upon the children of Israel in the days of Isaiah. And the prophet of God says that the Lord wondered that there was no intercessor. Why is nobody laying hold upon me? Why is nobody standing before me? Why is nobody entering within the veil? The land is desolate, the land is barren, the land is far from God. And yet I have opened a door into heaven and I've given access to my throne. And it's a remarkable thing as far as the heart of God is concerned that he looks down upon his people and finds that there's no intercessor. Now a prophet is someone who stands before the people on behalf of God. But an intercessor is someone who stands before God on behalf of the people. Now, there have been many times in the history of Israel and the history of the church that God has found many prophets and preachers and pastors, but it seems that all the while it's difficult to find people who will really give themselves to prayer. You've got a similar thing in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22 and verse number 30. God says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap, listen, before me for the land that I should not destroy it. Again, looking for an intercessor in the days of Ezekiel. And again, God says, Ezekiel 22:30, but I found none. I wonder, will God find a people tonight in this district and community of ours? A people not just willing to come to prayer meetings. And that's wonderful because many churches seem to survive without a prayer meeting. And many fellowships have very little emphasis upon the prayer meeting. And others still find it difficult to get people to come to a prayer meeting. But here you are on a Monday night, and I would never for one moment take anybody's presence here tonight for granted. It's wonderful tonight that you've given of your time to come to a Bible study and a prayer meeting. But as God looks down upon this prayer meeting this evening, will God find a man or find a woman who's really going to go through with God and ascend that holy hill and stand in the holy place? God is looking for a people who will ascend the hill of the Lord. You'll notice there, of course, that the word Lord in your English Bible is written in capitals, and of course that's a reference to the title, the name of God, Jehovah. And so this hill that's spoken of here could be described as the holy hill of Jehovah. And the psalmist often throughout the book of Psalms makes mention of this great hill. For example, in Psalm 68, 15 and 16, the hill of the Lord, or the hill of God, is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill is the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in, yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. So the hill of the Lord is the very dwelling place of God. It's the place where God's honor and God's glory dwells. It's speaking of God's immediate presence. The hill of Jehovah, the hill of the Lord. Furthermore, in Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14 says, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." The hill of God is sometimes referred to as the hill of Zion. And here the word of God in this great psalm that we're looking at tonight gives us this call, this challenge, this question: who will ascend the hill of God? And ascending the hill of God indicates that it's something that we have to undertake with purpose, with determination, something that might take time, something that might take energy, ascending the hill of God. I'm not sure if you've ever climbed Slieve Donard or some of those mountains around the moors. I know that some of you have. Last year, about this time, Luke and I went up to the top of Slieve Donard. And I tell you, I found it pretty tough going. It was covered in mist and we couldn't see where the top was. It just seemed to take forever to get to the top. And the further you went on, the legs got sore, the heart rate went up. And we were coming down, and there were ladies in their 70s and men with sticks, and they didn't seem to be struggling at all. They were used to it. But me and Luke, we found it pretty tough going, ascending that mountain, ascending that hill. And friends, tonight, prayer is work. I think one of the most difficult things to do in the Christian life is to really pray. I have to say that I don't find it all that difficult sometimes to preach for half an hour or 45 minutes. Sometimes the problem is getting stopped. But I often find it very difficult to really pray in the secret place for 10 or 15 minutes without getting distracted and to really lay hold upon God. It seems that virtually everything in the Christian life is easier than real intercessory prayer. We get so easily distracted. How many can vouch that whenever you say, "Well, I'm going to pray now, I'm going to get into the closet, I'm going to seek the face of God," you get down before God, you sit in a chair, you maybe get down on your knees, you sit at a desk, you begin to pray, and all of a sudden, the phone rings. All of a sudden, your mind thinks about something else that seems to be all of a sudden so important, something that needs to be done. And maybe you find it very easy to get distracted. Prayer is difficult. Prayer, the psalmist here says, is like ascending a hill of God. And it's very easy to get distracted, and it's very easy to want to throw the towel in and want to give up. It takes determination. It takes sometimes as well perspiration. Ascending the hill of God, there's a going up, you see. Whenever you're praying, you're ascending, you're going up. The Bible speaks about the heavenly places. And as we endeavor to get into the presence of God and to really seek His face, We're ascending up, as it were, through the heavenlies. And you'll discover that even there, the Word of God says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. And there'll always be a thought, a fiery dart, an accusation coming from the very enemy of our souls to try to get us away from God's throne. I heard about an old holiness preacher many years ago. I think it was at the Keswick Convention. It just comes to memory. He was talking in one of the early morning Bible readings about how he had been spending time that morning in prayer. And he said to the congregation, before breakfast this morning, I spent 4 or 5 minutes in prayer. And some of the people kind of looked at each other and thought, that's not all that much for such a man of God to be spending in prayer just 4 or 5 minutes. And then he says, but listen, it took me about 35 minutes to get there, just to prepare his heart, wrestling with God, getting into the presence of God, making sure that his hands were clean and his heart was pure. And before he began to intercede and supplicate and pray, there had to be this preparation, you see, of the heart, the hill of God. And then it speaks as well about standing in the holy place, ascending the hill of God, and then standing in the holy place. I believe there that the holy place is a reference to the sanctuary of God within the tabernacle or within the temple in Israel and then in Jerusalem. And some of you will know that the temple of David, or Solomon's temple, was built on the top of Mount Moriah. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, the Lord spoke unto Abraham and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And then he says, now take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, to one of the mountains that I shall tell thee of, and offer him there as a burnt offering unto me. And you know that Abraham got up early the next morning and he set off for the land of Moriah. Well, the Word of God tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse number 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, the hill of the Lord. And the temple was built right at the top of that hill. And that's where the holy place was. And so for anybody really to get into the holy place, whether it was the high priest in Israel or somebody else, for them to get into the holy place, they would have had to ascend that hill. And it was just outside of that hill that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Maybe just a stone's throw from where Abraham put his beloved son, the son that he loved, upon that altar and was going to offer him as a burnt offering. That God our Father called his son to go to Mount Calvary, just in the region there of Mount Moriah, and take that cross and be nailed to that cross and offer up his life as a sacrifice for our sins. But at any rate, the holy place was on top of the hill of God. Ascending the hill of the Lord speaks about heart preparation, getting into the presence of God, getting into the holy place. And then once the individual had ascended the hill of God, maybe they had to go down the into the Kidron Valley and through the Garden of Gethsemane and through those dark shadows in order to ascend the hill at the other side and then get into the holy place. But we ascend the hill of God, and then we enter into the holy place, and God allows us to stand before him and to pour out our hearts before him. In the book of Zechariah, the great prophecy of Zechariah, we read in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse number 1, Zechariah says, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Isn't that an amazing thing? Joshua the high priest, he has ascended the hill of God. He's now standing in the holy place before the very angel of the covenant, a pre-incarnate Christ. And even while he's there, the enemy trying to resist him, trying to oppose him. You read in the book of Daniel about Daniel praying for the children of Israel. And it says that Michael, the archangel, had to intervene because there was a battle going on in heavenly places that Daniel perhaps knew absolutely nothing about. And his prayers were being resisted. And Michael, the archangel, had to intervene. Friends, you see, as we are praying, you might not think that you're getting much liberty. You might be struggling to find words. You might be finding it difficult to get a train of thought. And you might think, well, I'm not getting much liberty. The words aren't coming. And somehow you think that God isn't listening. Friends, sometimes whenever we're struggling, that's whenever we're really getting through to God because there's resistance. One old Puritan said that whenever we go to the throne of grace, Satan opposeth us all that he can, because he knows that we go to fetch power against him. Joshua, the high priest, standing before God. And the word of God tells us in 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse number 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. And just as Aaron, and just as men like Joshua, and the high priest of Israel, could enter within the veil and enter into the holy place and then into the holiest of all, there's such a thing in the Word of God as the priesthood of all believers. The Bible says that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and we have been made kings and priests unto God. And that's one of the awful heresies of the teaching of the Church of Rome that denies the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers and tells their people that you need an earthly mediator, an earthly priest, an earthly go-between. Maybe it's a saint that's gone to heaven, as they say, and they've been granted sainthood, or maybe it's Mary herself, or the pontiff in Rome, or the local priest, and they will pray for you. And they will be your mediator and your go-between, but you do not have the same rights and privileges to enter into the holy place as they do. I'm glad tonight that the Bible tells us that we are kings and priests unto God. And you and I have as much right and as much authority, I say it reverently, to come into the presence of God as the Apostle Paul himself. We are accepted tonight in the Beloved. And by the grace of God, we can ascend the holy hill and stand in the holy place. The question, who shall ascend into the hill of God? Who shall stand in the holy place? Notice verse 4. It provides us with the answer. It reveals the qualifications of the candidate, of the man or woman, the young person, the older person, who will enter into the real place of prayer and endeavor to get through to God. It's a person who responds in their hearts to the fatherhood of God and to the holiness of God. They recognize, if I'm going to ascend that hill, if I'm going to stand in the holy place, I need to have clean hands and a pure heart. I need, as far as I can, to be living right before my fellow man. And my heart needs to be rightly related to my Savior and to my God. There must ever be a response in our hearts and lives as to who God is. The fact that God is holy shows us that we ought to desire holiness for ourselves. And the fact that God is our Father shows us that we should really want to be holy just in order to please him. You'll notice that there must, first of all, be outward cleansing. He that hath clean hands. That's the outward cleansing. There is such a thing, as you would know in the Word of God, as justification. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all of our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Our justification was settled fully, finally, freely, and forever at the cross. Whenever the Son of God took all of our guilt and all of our shame and took responsibility for it and shed his blood for us and offered up that sinless life as a sacrifice unto God so that we could be free. His blood cleanseth us from all sin. But there needs as well to be purity of life. Not just justified legally before God, but by God's grace endeavoring to live righteously before this world that is all around us. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 through to 18, challenges the children of Israel, God speaking through the prophet, "When ye spread forth your hands, I will hide my face from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Now, these were God's people. But the problem was they couldn't really pray because their hands were unclean. They weren't living right before God. And yet the Lord says in verse 16, "Wash ye, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins were as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The hands speak of our actions. And the word "clean" there denotes spotless, guiltless, or innocent. And you've got a wonderful picture of this again whenever you think about the tabernacle in Israel. And the high priest went to the altar that was just inside, the brazen altar that was just inside the gates. And on that altar he would take a ram or a lamb or a bullock and would divide it up. And its blood would be shed and some of its blood would be gathered. And then it would be offered up as a burnt offering. And that was a picture of Calvary. And on Calvary, the Son of God offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And that sacrifice upon that brazen altar signified the fact that God's justice is satisfied through the blood shedding of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that settles the account legally before God. But then the priest went a little bit further. Before he went into the holy place, he went to the laver. And that was like a huge brass or a huge copper bowl, like a fountain of clean, pure water. And at that laver, he could have seen his reflection in it. And he would have washed his hands. And then he would have washed his feet. And that was really an outward cleansing. And spoke of his actions, his hands had to be clean, his feet had to be clean. And then he'd have took the blood of sprinkling and went into the holy place, showing that he had no right of access but by the blood. But through the laver that speaks of the word, he had spent time there cleansing his hands and cleansing his feet and then pleading the blood as he went into the presence of the Lord himself. And it's beautifully illustrated over in John's Gospel, chapter 13, shortly before the Savior goes to the cross. I think it's one of the most beautiful portions in all the Word of God. The Bible says, listen to these words, John 13, verse number 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Isn't that beautiful? Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He knew that Thomas would doubt. He knew that Peter would deny. He knew that in that garden they'd all forsake him, they would all flee, but he still loved them. And then having having done that, it says in verse number 2, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he has come from God and went to God, he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel, he girded himself, he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Such humility, meekness and majesty, glory and grace brought together in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the King of glory. And he kneels in humility and he washes the feet of his disciples. And of course, Peter, impulsive as ever, says unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered and said unto him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And then the Savior said, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. And in that verse 10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. You see, whenever we were saved and redeemed and washed by blood at Calvary, that settled it forever. That we're justified, we're accepted, we're forgiven, we're inheritors of the kingdom of God. We're brought into the family and fold of God. And we don't need to go back and ask the Lord to save us again and again and again. We're saved once forever. But in order to enjoy fellowship with the Lord, we need to be continually washing our hands and washing our feet and confessing our great need before Him. There must be outward cleansing, clean hands. There must be inward purity, a pure heart. The heart speaks of the inward life. Purity of heart is vital. David, in Psalm 51, he said, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. It's often been said, he didn't lose his salvation, but he lost the joy. He lost that heart purity. He lost that clean heart. He lost that right spirit. And there needed to be fresh cleansing and fresh renewal. The Savior said, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And therefore, in order for us tonight to get clean, we must come clean. If there are things in our lives, things in our hearts, that stop us from ascending the hill of God and standing in the holy place, there must be honest, open confession of it before God in the secret place. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. No hiding, no excuses, no justification, just judgment day honesty and Calvary's cross humility. We don't have to confess our temptations. But the Word of God says we must confess our transgressions. Public sins call for public confession. Private sins call for private confession. And we must uncover sin for God to cover it. You know, there's something lovely, isn't there? If you're out and maybe it's dirty and it's dusty, you've been doing a day's work, maybe you've been cutting the grass, and you just think, I'd just love to get home and get a good wash. Whenever I was working as a trainee engineer, welding and fabricating and making gates and trailers and buckets for diggers and all of those sorts of things, I used to come home from work at night and had a boiler suit on most of the day, but right up to my elbows, they were just covered in grease and grime and dirt. And I tell you, it was lovely just to get a real good wash and just to feel clean again after being defiled by everything that had been going on in the workplace. And there's something wonderful about coming into the presence of the Lord and just confessing, Lord, would you wash me? Lord, would you clean these hands? And Lord, would you wash these feet? And would you purify this heart? There must be outward cleansing. There must be inward purity. There must be selfward integrity. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. The soul in the Bible speaks of the seat of the personality, the will, the intellect, the emotions. And we are called to love the Lord our God with all of our souls. Psalm 25 at verse number 1 speaks about the soul being lifted up unto God. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. But there's a danger of lifting up our souls onto the wrong things and setting our affection upon things that are profitless, vain, empty, worthless. This is what the psalmist here is speaking about. It's possible for us to lift up our souls onto things that are vain and things that are worthless and things that are empty and things that don't matter at all and get taken away from God and just filling our lives with empty things that are vain and profitless. The Bible says, set your affection upon things that are above. Lift up your souls unto the Lord. Many of God's people, sadly, in these days are consumed with things that are vain. I know we have to work for a living. I know we have to provide for our families. I know we need time for relaxation and for recreation. I know we need time to rest, and I know we need to socialize with our loved ones. And there's many things that are legitimate. But it's very easy to give our souls to things that are not legitimate. They might not be sinful. They might not be impure. They might not be unclean, but hollow and empty and vain. And they take us away from the place of prayer. Take us away from the prayer meeting. Take us away from the closet and the secret place with God. Outward cleansing, inward purity, selfward integrity, and upward honesty. Who hath not sworn deceitfully. You know, it's a very solemn thing to take a vow before God. I don't believe that there's many times in the Word of God that God even asks us to take vows before Him. But sometimes people make promises before God. And the book of Ecclesiastes says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Better that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Sometimes we make promises before God. We swear deceitfully. We try to browbeat God, Lord, if you do this, I will do that. And we're deceiving sometimes our own selves. You see, the psalmist here is stressing the necessity of holiness of life before God, purity of hands, and purity of life. Samuel Logan Brengel was one of William Booth's successors in the Salvation Army. He was a holiness preacher. And I think he went to an extent that certainly I wouldn't go to with his theology and his doctrine, but he said many wise things as well. He said, righteousness is conformity to the divine law, but holiness is conformity to the divine nature. Cleanness of hands, outward righteousness, is conformity to the divine law. Holiness, inward purity, is conformity to the divine nature. And one reason that God saved us, according to Romans 8, is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. The question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? The answer, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Then there's lastly the prize. He shall receive the blessing from God, verse 5, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. It's often been said that Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the cross. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as they talk about the cross, they depict it in the pages of Holy Scripture from the perspective of an onlooker. Psalm 22 is entirely unique in that it depicts the cross from the perspective of the one who is on the cross. Psalm 23, of course, the Psalm of the crook, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. His rod and staff, they comfort me. And then Psalm 24, the Psalm of the crown. Verse 7 says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Isn't that beautiful? The angels of God calling for the gates of heaven to be opened as the God-man Christ Jesus ascends up into glory and takes his rightful place at the majesty on high. And we're told in this psalm that if we ascend into the hill of God and we stand in the holy place, we shall receive the blessing from God. Now the Bible says the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich and it addeth no sorrow with it. Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis 32 and said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And God blessed him. Jabez made it his prayer in 1 Chronicles 4, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed. And God granted him that which he requested. There are certain blessings that can only be won in the place of prayer. God blesses us every day. But there are certain blessings that we can only receive as we enter into his immediate presence. Notice there the source of the blessing. The blessing from the Lord. There are certain blessings that only God can give. It's a blessing to have family and friends around us. It's a blessing to have Christian loved ones that can pray with us and encourage us. Many people endeavor to bless each other, and God's people are called to be a blessing, but there are certain blessings that we can only receive from God himself. Can I ask you tonight, when was the last time you earnestly sought God and received a blessing directly from him? And you knew that's God, that's an answer to prayer. God has heard my cry. I've been in the holy place. I have received a blessing. I'm not sure, I think it was George Mueller who said, I seldom went on an errand to the throne of grace for somebody else, but I didn't come back with something for myself. God blesses those who stand in the holy place. The source of the blessing, it's the blessing from the Lord. The substance of the blessing, I believe it's the blessing of God himself. Sometimes, Lord, we pray, Lord, would you bless me with this? Would you bless me with that? Would you give me this other thing? But the greatest blessing that we can receive is just the blessing of God himself. God's presence, God's nearness, God's love, his mercy, his grace, his presence in our lives. Is there ever tonight just a longing in our hearts as we come to a meeting like this, just a longing for God? Lord, it's not about what I can get from you tonight. Lord, I just want you. I want you because, Lord, you are the blessing. You're the greatest blessing of all. And I just want, Lord, to experience your blessing in my life. So many preachers, and I can be so guilty of it myself, we look for numbers, we look for success, we look for popularity, we look for growth, we look for outward signs. We look for a slap in the back, all of these things, and sometimes you can be so selfish. But the psalmist said, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Notice lastly the scope of the blessing. Righteousness from the God of his salvation. It's a personal blessing. Righteousness from the God of his salvation. You can be blessed personally. If nobody else is blessed tonight in this prayer meeting, you make sure that you get the blessing. Send the hill of God and stand in the holy place. But I believe this as well is speaking not just of an individual blessing, but it leads us to think of a corporate blessing as we gather together as God's people. Hosea 10:12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground till he come and rain righteousness upon you. It's time to seek the Lord. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if in a meeting like this, so we endeavor to ascend the hill of God and stand in the holy place, if the Lord would come and rain righteousness upon us. What's our burden tonight for Lisburn? What's our burden tonight for this church fellowship? What's the burden tonight for these children that are coming in this week? What's the burden for our homes and the burden for our families? Just for God to come and to rain righteousness upon us, to pour us out a great blessing. Verse number 6 says, this is the generation of them that seek him. Oh, for a generation growing up even now, that will learn how to seek God and learn how to pray and get the blessing of heaven, the blessing that maketh rich and that addeth no sorrow with it. The portion we've looked at tonight ends with that little word, Selah. Some of you know that that's just like a little grammatical word that's put in there as a stop or as a comma to pause and to consider and to reflect. And so the psalmist is saying, who shall ascend in the hill of God? Who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now just stop and think about that. Think about that. Nothing tonight should keep us from prayer, not even an accusing conscience. If our conscience accuses us tonight, confess it. Accept God's forgiveness. Thank him for it. And then follow on into the presence of God and go through.